Good morning to you all. We're going to be looking at Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. And so for the next two sermons, we're going to be looking at Genesis, and the sermons are going to be focused on Joseph's brothers coming to Egypt and then Joseph's brothers returning to Egypt. And I found these a little bit challenging, just in the sense of how to divide it up, how to separate it out and make different applications. One minister told me he doesn't like preaching through the Bible in order because he finds that he gets the same thoughts out of passages that follow each other. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Although it wouldn't be a problem to listen to the same message over and over again, you all might get bored eventually. So we're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 42. We're going to read a fair amount of scripture this morning just because it seems like a good thing to do. So we're going to be talking about a time of famine. So famines have been extremely common throughout human history. And I can remember some times of severe drought, but because of our interconnectedness, there have always been food in the grocery stores. So recently there have been sort of shortages of eggs where it was a little bit harder to get eggs. Eggs were more expensive. People who bought them at the store might have paid $5 or $6 a dozen for eggs, which seems like a lot of money. Although in 2025, maybe $6 is worth 50 cents, you know, a long time ago. So in 1815, there was a huge volcanic eruption in Indonesia of a mount called Mount Tambora. And 1816 ended up being a terrible year for farmers. So because of the amount of widespread volcanic ash that went up into the atmosphere, they called it the year without a summer. So this was felt a long ways away from Indonesia. So Indonesia is a long ways from here, and what happens in Indonesia doesn't seem like it would affect us, and it doesn't usually, but it was terrible. In the New England states, on June 6th, there was snow that fell in the New England states, which is unusual for them. In June, for five nights in a row, they recorded heavy frost. And even in Virginia, so y'all, you've heard of Virginia, probably. August 22nd and 23rd, the newspapers reported frost. Can you imagine if in the middle of August you had frost already? A newspaper in Virginia reported this in 1816. It is now the middle of July and we have not yet had what could properly be called summer. Easterly winds have prevailed for nearly 3 months past. The sun during that time has generally been obscured and the sky overcast with clouds. The air has been damp and uncomfortable and frequently so chilling as to render the fireside a desirable retreat. Of which was to say they had terrible crops. Even in the Deep South, where they would normally be able to grow, they had trouble growing things because the summer was so short. And a fellow told me that he's really worried about his garden because he heard that scientists are going to go up into the upper atmosphere and release a whole bunch of chemicals or something, and it's going to block the sun, and his garden is going to do badly as a result. And I could sympathize because I invest a lot of effort in my garden, and it would be very sad if the sun was blotted out and nothing grew. So I guess we'll pray that does not happen. So we don't know what happened to bring on the famine at this time. It probably wasn't a volcanic eruption, but something affected rainfall across the eastern part of the Mediterranean and North Africa. And we know of a number of famines in ancient Egypt. One of them toppled the old kingdom of Egypt, but which one this is, we don't know. Many people believe that the pharaoh when Joseph came to Egypt was Sesostris I. Y'all probably are familiar with him, but we don't know if that was the pharaoh when Joseph came to Egypt. One of the inscriptions during Sesostris' reign was that he provided for his people during a time of famine. So there's an inscription in Egypt that says, not in English, so it's in hieroglyphics. I can't read hieroglyphics, so I'm reliant on other people's translations. It could be something completely wrong. But there was no citizen's daughter whom I, that is Sesostris, is very proud of himself, misused. There was no widow whom I oppressed. There was no peasant whom I repulsed. There was no shepherd whom I repelled. There was no overseer of serf laborers whose people I took for imposts. There was none wretched in my community. There was none hungry in my time. It's pretty strong words there. I bet there were hungry people in his time, but regardless, when years of famine came, I plowed all the fields of the Oryx as far as its southern and northern boundary, preserving its people alive and furnishing its food so that there was none hungry therein. I gave to the widow as to her who had a husband. I did not exalt the great above the small in all that I gave. Then came great Niles, that is, flooding returned, possessors of grain and all things, but I did not collect the rears of the field. So this was a Pharaoh who was proud of the fact that in a time of famine, he provided for people, and he provided for the poor people as for the wealthy people. It's a little unusual. Pharaohs usually spent most of their time bragging about how they'd beaten up their adversaries and how they'd won battles. And they didn't usually talk about how they ministered to poor people. So this was unusual. That's maybe part of the reason why people think this is why when Joseph was in Egypt. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 42. It's interesting that in this passage, God's plan was to get Jacob's family to Egypt. And this is unusual. So Genesis 26, 1 through 3 says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Leviticus 18, verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So Egypt was the nearest big cultural center. You could say that when trends came, they started in Egypt. And the tendency was for the people in Israel to say, you know, we want to be like Egyptians. We want to walk like Egyptians and wear clothes like Egyptians and have horses and chariots like Egyptians do. And God said, I don't want you being like Egyptians and I don't want you being like Canaanites. Those are the people around you and I want you to be different from them. So, and yet here God is trying to get the people into Egypt. Doesn't even make sense, does it? But we'll talk about that a little bit as we come along. So Genesis 42, the brothers come to Egypt. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Can you picture a dad saying that? What are you looking at? Somebody do something is what he's saying. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all but one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, and surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So the passage begins with Jacob asking his sons a question. Why are you looking at each other? And the point is that they were all getting hungry and nobody had a solution for it. So we don't know why they didn't have a solution. Maybe the issue was that they weren't able to think outside the box. They were in Canaan. God had promised them that, and he should just provide for them. At the same time, they needed rain for their flocks. They needed food for their families, and they didn't have it. Everything was just withering away. Maybe part of it, as we'll see later, is that they saw this as divine judgment. So God was judging them for their bad behavior in the past, and they'd had a lot of it, hadn't they? So Jacob came up with a possible solution. He said, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. And he followed that up with instructions, why don't you all go down to Egypt and buy some grain so that we don't die? So things were pretty bad. He could see them all starving to death. He sent 10 of his sons to Egypt. And once again, we see that Jacob valued Benjamin more than he valued his other sons. He said, lest some calamity happen to him. And I guess maybe the point here is that 10 of Jacob's sons were expendable, but Benjamin and Joseph weren't. But we see also a lack of faith in God. Jacob was a pessimist. So I'm not going to ask you all to raise your hand if you're pessimistic, but despite all the times that good things had happened to Jacob, times when Esau was coming to meet him with armed men, times when he was living with his uncle and bad things were happening and God was still blessing him, he still didn't trust God. He didn't think, if I send Benjamin down to Egypt, he's going to come back okay. So the brothers took some money, headed off to Egypt, and they saw Joseph, and Joseph saw them. And they all ran to each other and put their arms around each other and said, long time no see. No, they didn't. They didn't recognize Joseph. Can you imagine seeing your brother, even if it had been 20 years, and not recognizing who he was? Seems crazy, doesn't it? And why is this? Well, first of all, they didn't expect to see Joseph there. Didn't make any sense that he'd be there, would it? I mean, he was, at best, they thought he was probably dead, but if he was still alive, he was probably working as a slave. He wasn't second in command to Pharaoh. The Hebrews wore beards, and Egyptians didn't. Joseph was clean-shaven. This would have been kind of strange. He was dressed like an Egyptian. And while he understood Hebrew, he did not talk to them in Hebrew. He talked to them in Egyptian and had an interpreter translate everything he said into Hebrew for them to understand. And I think maybe a last thing is that Joseph had aged a lot. So when you spend years as a slave and as a prisoner in prison, you do not come out looking the same. He looked much older than what he would have gone to Egypt as a 17-year-old boy. And so they bow themselves before Joseph. This is a fulfillment of the dream, and Joseph remembers it, doesn't it? He says, this is you all bowing before me when you said, I will sell him into Egypt so this dream never comes to pass. And so Joseph treats them poorly. He looked at them. He told them that he knew that they were spies. They were using the famine as an excuse to see how much Egypt had been weakened. And this isn't as crazy as it sounds. Egypt was at war a lot of times. So in the north, there was a Hittite empire that was trying to conquer Canaan. In the south, there were countries like Nubia that would invade Egypt and take over parts of Egypt. And so Egypt was at war a lot of times. Now, Joseph knew this wasn't true, but maybe it would make sense. He's somebody who's respected in Egypt. He's a fortune teller. He does divining and has the word of God. And so if he says these men are spies, everybody's just going to say, well, sure. So he says, who are you? And they said, we're all the sons of one man, which is true. And he said, they were all honest men, which isn't exactly true. And he just threw them in prison. He didn't talk to them a whole lot more, did he? And he left them there for 3 days. And they probably, at the end of 3 days, they were wondering, what's going to happen to us? There's no habeas corpus in Egypt at this point. Pharaoh is an absolute monarch, and it didn't really matter. Pharaoh said to Joseph, you do whatever you want, as long as Egypt's run well, I don't care. And he wouldn't have cared about these immigrants who were coming into Egypt. Throw them in jail. It's no big deal. So Genesis 42, verse 18 is an interesting verse. Joseph had his brothers taken out of prison, and then he says to them, "Do this and I live, for I fear God." The word used for God here is Elohim, which is a kind of generic word for God. It could be used for false gods too. But we know that Joseph feared the same God as his brothers. And the brothers probably didn't know what to make of this. The Egyptians served many gods, and which one of those Joseph was referring to wouldn't have been clear to his brothers. But there's a contrast here too, isn't it? At this point, Joseph's brothers feared Joseph more than they feared God. And Joseph released them from prison to go back to their families, but he kept Simeon. And he made it clear to his brothers that he would not sell them anything, allow them to trade in Egypt, unless they came back with their younger brother. And so this sets up this spiral, doesn't it? The brothers had to come back to rescue Simeon, but they had to bring Benjamin along when they came back, or that just was pointless. And the fact that they'd spent 3 days in prison let them know that Joseph was serious about this. We don't know specifically why Joseph changed his mind. Initially, it said that he'd send only one man back. Now he says he's going to send 9 of them back, but I guess maybe he just decided a journey for a single man alone would have been unsafe. But we see the brothers' distress. This distress was not based just on Joseph's actions here, but they believed that they were experiencing divine judgment. They said, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress is coming upon us." And Reuben then says, "I told you so. Don't you remember? I was the one who was trying to get him out of this." When you have a guilty conscience, you tend to interpret everything that happens bad to you as divine judgment for your sins. So Joseph broke down. And this is one of the interesting things in this story. Joseph's brothers were talking in Hebrew, and they didn't know that Joseph understood them. They thought that they were speaking a foreign language to them, and they were sharing raw things with each other about the past, and about Joseph in particular, and how they had treated him. And he had been in their presence for a little while and hadn't been moved to tears, but suddenly hearing them talk about how they had treated him and about this particular event in his past moved him to tears. Maybe for the first time he understood the depths of their wickedness, how they really had seen the anguish in his eyes and his crying out to them, and had hardened their hearts against him. I said last time that I preached on this subject that Joseph was a trauma survivor. He was someone who had experienced years of desperation and anguish. He'd been a slave and a prisoner because of his own brothers. And he didn't need to fear his brothers now. He could put them on prison and throw away the key. He could have them executed. No one would say any different. But this still brought back the past to him. And what we know is that people who've been through traumatic events in the past tend to avoid things that remind them of those events. And this specifically brought him back to that episode. So the brothers, except for Simeon, headed back to Canaan. They had full sacks of grain, but they also had a prime minister of Egypt who said, "Don't bother coming back unless you bring your younger brother with you." And when they opened their sacks, they found not only grain, but their money. And we have to remember, this would not have been minted money, the way we think of money. So minted standardized money did not exist until the 7th century BC. And Joseph probably lived around 1600 BC. So almost 1,000 years after this, they would have had money the way we think of money, where there's a specific size of money, maybe somebody's picture on it, the president or the king or whoever. But when Joseph lived, they would have used weights. So they would have, they would say, like, a half pound of silver will get you this much grain. So you have a half pound of silver and you can get 3 sacks of grain that weigh so much. And it says something about the brothers' conscience that when they discovered this in their sacks, they immediately felt terrible about it. I don't know if you went to the store and you came home and the money was still in your wallet, what you would think. I don't know that I would think disaster would come upon me. I would probably go back and try to pay them, but I certainly wouldn't think, oh, you know, God is judging me by giving me back my money. But they were sure that this had something to do with divine judgment. And we're going to talk about this a lot the next time I preach from Joseph, which is going to be a little while, so y'all can put a pin in this. But time does not resolve guilt. So if it has been decades since you sinned and you have not talked about it to anyone, that guilt remains. And you are going to continue to struggle with that until you confess and repent. And the brothers had not done that. They'd had to hide this all these years. As time went by, they could not tell their father, they could not tell anybody except each other about what they had done. So they got back and Jacob was unreasonable. So the brothers recounted the whole story of the prime minister, how he treated them, and Jacob's response was to blame them for everything that happened. He said, Joseph is dead, Simeon is as good as dead, and now you want to take Benjamin back to Egypt, and something bad is going to happen to him too, and it's all your fault for telling that prime minister about your younger brother. And they said, well, how would we know he would respond that way? We were just trying to be honest about our family situation. Jacob had never gotten over the death of Joseph, and he was certain that if Benjamin died, Jacob would die as well. And then Reuben was unhelpful. This is kind of the final thing here. He said to Jacob, if we go to Egypt and Benjamin doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. Well, that didn't even make sense. First of all, Jacob's not going to kill his grandsons. That's not going to happen. But second thing is that it wouldn't make Jacob feel any better. You know, he says, you know, Benjamin didn't come back, and then I killed Reuben's sons, and now I feel so much better about things. No, he wouldn't feel any better. And so that's not a really helpful thing to say in that kind of situation. I don't know why Reuben even said it. We see later on, and we're going to talk about this more next time, that Judah says something different. He says, I personally will take responsibility for this young man, for this brother that I don't really love, and I will substitute my life for his if something happens. You will not see me again, but you will see Benjamin again if something bad happens. And that's different, isn't it? I will give of myself and take his place. But we're going to get to that next time. Application. So God can work with pessimists. So some of us are naturally pessimistic. Others of us are optimistic. I'm more towards the pessimistic side. I was thinking about the little thing from Anne of Green Gables where she's on the way home from the railroad station. And she asks Matthew, who's driving her, would you rather be, if you had a choice, divinely beautiful, dazzlingly clever, or angelically good? And as I recall, Matthew says, well, now, I don't really know. This is a hard choice. I would add to that, would you rather be hysterically happy? Just happy all the time, always able to see the silver lining, whatever terrible thing's happening. Everybody else is, you know, crying, and you're just smiling. I've got the joy of the Lord in my heart. Well, Jacob didn't. A lot of bad things had happened to him over the course of his life. He'd had to flee home. He'd had a rocky relationship with his uncle. Coming back, he'd been fearful of his brother. And yet God had showed himself faithful in every single situation he'd faced. And at this point, Jacob was sure that something bad was going to come out of this journey to Egypt. Jacob never got over the death of Joseph. Earlier in Genesis, it says that Jacob mourned for Joseph and refused to be comforted. And here he's still dealing with that loss. And pessimism is genetic. So I don't know if you thought that that was the case, but twin studies are studies where they compare a particular trait's frequency in both fraternal and identical twins. And they look to see if it's more common in identical twins than in fraternal twins. And based on that, they give an estimation of what percentage of a particular trait is genetic. So, for instance, scientists say that your ability to tolerate spicy food is genetic. So if you don't tolerate spicy food, well, that's probably because your parents didn't. Although I will tell you that I think you can develop that trait if you want to. People who live in Central America do develop that trait. Those of us who live here don't always work so hard for that. If you have a fear of heights, that's genetic. So they tell us, and I have no reason to doubt them, that pessimism is about 30% genetic. So my grandmother was a pessimist, and so I'm a pessimist. It's not my fault. So, of course, we are not all called to be gloriously happy all the time, but we are called to experience joy. And I wonder, if you're pessimistic, can you experience joy? Well, maybe you can. Ecclesiastes 7:1-4 is in the Bible, and it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And this is terrible. He says, the day you die is better than the day you were born. Well, I don't know anybody really who thinks that. It's better to be sorrowful than to laugh. Sounds like a horrible point of view. And so maybe Solomon at this point had gotten pretty pessimistic. He said, you know, nothing has much value. We get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. And Solomon had reached that time, and he had no pleasure in them. But humans without a divine perspective tend to fall into an abyss of darkness. All the great, wonderful things we can do are worth very little in the whole scheme of things. It's far better to focus on God, even if it means that we don't accomplish great things as far as the world is concerned. So when we experience trials, our trials should lead us to trust God more and to hope for the future. So Eeyore is one of my favorite characters in Winnie the Pooh. Christopher Robin is a boy who owns all the animals that live in the 100-acre wood. And the thing that is clear through these stories is that Christopher Robin loves Winnie the Pooh even though he is a bear of very little brain. And he loves Eeyore even though he's depressed all the time. And maybe in the same way, God loves us even when we're pessimistic all the time. But I do think he wishes that we would learn to trust our futures to him, because that helps. Some of us are constantly waiting for the other shoe to drop. We are sure that life is going to be full of stress and suffering and disaster. And maybe the solution for us is not to focus either on the clouds or the silver linings, but simply on a Heavenly Father who has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Second thing that I would see, we've talked about before, but everything happens according to plan. So to me, this is the story, the message of the story of Joseph. Everything interlocks in just the right way. Joseph is sold into Egypt. He's falsely imprisoned. A cupbearer and baker arrive in prison, have dreams, share them with Joseph. 2 years later, Pharaoh has his own set of dreams. Joseph interprets them, and then 8 years later, Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt. And sometimes you read a story and the author just has all sorts of random things happen. It just don't seem realistic. And I don't mind occasional chance happenings, But sometimes it just feels like everything just happens exactly the right way, and the author's just manipulating me into getting me to think that his characters have to end up in this situation that he's just working them to. There's something called Deus Ex Machina. How many of you all have heard of that? Yeah, so the idea is that you have something that shouldn't happen, and it just happens because the author says, well, I'm just going to make it happen, and then the story turns out quite right. So there's a story by Jules Verne called The Mysterious Island, and all sorts of weird things happen all over the island, and these people who are on the island are protected from disaster, from pirates, and all sorts of stuff. And then at the end, you find out, well, there actually is this sort of Deus Ex Machina protecting them. But if you want to find out about that, I won't spoil it for you all. But sometimes it's kind of discouraging. But God has a plan. And when strange things happen according to his plan, it is not strange at all. God knew exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted Jacob's family to end up in Egypt, and we don't really know the reason for that. We have a clue in the story of Judah and Tamar. So we didn't go over this. I didn't really want to preach on it, but the idea is that God wanted his people to be separate from the people of Canaan, and the Jewish people were intermarrying with those people there, and they were becoming more and more like them, and they were becoming corrupted by it. And they weren't large enough to take over the land. They only had 70 people when they came to Egypt. And that's not enough to take over a land that size. And you might ask the question, why wouldn't Israel get assimilated by the Egyptians? Well, we're going to find out next time, but the Egyptians thought that the Israelites were disgusting. It says that they didn't even want to eat at the same table with them because they just, you know, they were just disgusted by them. We don't know why that was. But a couple of hundred years later, Jacob's descendants were still a separate people in Egypt, where they wouldn't have been if they had remained in the land of Canaan. We're not going to read it this morning, but in Genesis 15, there's a story told about God coming to Abram after he'd cut up a bunch of animals, and God stood in the circle and told Abram exactly what was going to happen. Your people, your descendants, are going to go into Egypt. They are going to live there for hundreds of years, and then they are going to come out of Egypt, and I will bring them into the land at that point. So I don't know if there have ever been times in your past when you felt like you were sojourning, struggling along in a place where you didn't feel like you fit, and you weren't sure what the next step was. I can remember times when I felt that way, but the thing that I knew for sure was that God's plans for me were certain. Psalm 33, verse 1, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. One of the most important things is just that we are willing to give our plans to God. And let him change them if he wants. Not that he would just bless our plans. It is far more important as well that people around us can recognize us as the children of our Heavenly Father than that we decide if we're going to move to Florida or to Manitoba or just to stay here. A final thing is that trauma does not resolve on its own. So I've thought a lot about the subject of trauma over the last year or two. And in some ways, trauma is a little bit like the word accident. It's used pretty loosely. An accident could be that you slammed on your brakes and skidded into a vehicle and scraped up your bumper, or it could be that you went headlong into a dump truck and spent a week in a coma in a hospital. So some people say that they're traumatized after taking a hard test at school. Others have experienced terrible abuse. In Joseph's case, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. He had been accused of immoral activity and had been thrown into prison where he spent even more time. And he named his first son Manasseh, which means forgetting. And I suppose it depends on what you've been through, but the solution for real trauma is not forgetting. And how long it takes to deal with trauma or a series of traumatic events depends on the person, the events, and how deeply the person experienced those hurts. And I don't think there are easy fixes for this. Some people just say, well, just pray it away or forgive other people or whatever. And I don't think it's that easy. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I don't think this verse is saying that if you become a Christian, then everything that's happened in your past will just magically go away, poof. I've known enough Christian people who didn't have that happen. But Jesus does say some things about himself here. Jesus is gentle. So Jesus told his disciples that anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus is humble. So while Jesus has all the answers, he understands the meaning of trauma, but he ministers to us at our pace, not at his pace. I don't know if you've ever been to a doctor who knew all the answers before you even said a word, but there are doctors like that. And even if the doctor is right, most of us don't take kindly if they don't listen. But Jesus listens. Jesus' yoke is easy. He has expectations for us, ways that he wants us to live and behave. But the blessing is that he helps us to bear that yoke. And finally, his invitation is to broken people. His call is for people who labor, who carry heavy burdens. Our human nature is not to want too many of these people in our lives. And yet, if we're honest, most of us fall into this category, and we are the people that Jesus is inviting. He says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden." And what does he say? "I will give you rest." David Waddell was a frail, weak child from Akron, Ohio. He wasn't much to look at, and the doctors told his parents that he needed to start exercising or he would have health issues for the rest of his life. And so his parents made him start running. He went to the 1972 Olympics in Munich, Germany, and the peak of his career came in the 800-meter race. There at the start of the race, he stood out. He was a skinny white boy wearing a baseball cap, of all things. Probably didn't look like most of the people who run in the Olympics these days. The first part of the race, he hung back solidly in last place up to the 500-meter mark. And at this point, he began to accelerate, and he just started passing runners. There was a Russian runner who was in the lead, and he was tearing after him as fast as he could go, trying to catch this Russian runner. And in the last 5 meters, he caught the Russian runner, passed him, even as the Russian, Yevgeny Arzhanov, lunged across the finish line and collapsed to the ground. This boy with the baseball cap had won the 800-meter race. And yet, he wasn't the person you would have picked to win the race. And in the same way, I think we judge ourselves too harshly. We think negatively about our own abilities. Jacob may not have been the person we would think God would use. Certainly after Joseph had been a slave and a prisoner, he was unlikely to be the person who would save not only his own family, but also Egypt and Canaan. Isaiah 6 tells the story of the call of the prophet Isaiah. And in the first part of the chapter, Isaiah identifies himself as having unclean lips and living in the midst of a people who also had unclean lips. He did not see himself as the right person for the right time. And yet, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And this morning, I don't care if you look at yourself as a pessimist or victim of trauma, or having something else that makes you not usable by God. You don't know God very well if you think that. Because God loves to use material that doesn't look great to shock the world around us. It is true that God wants availability much more than he wants ability. And more than anything else, he wants to make something beautiful and useful out of your life and mine if we only let him.